Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the epistle just read from Ephesians 4. Tuesday evenings, as you would all know, are the evening for SEM Wives classes here on campus. A number of our students escort their wives to the class and then go about their business. Our wives meet in three adjacent classrooms in Lear, L2, L3 and L4. This Tuesday evening I was entering the building just in time for one of these classes, and the first couple I came across was Walter Steele and his wife. I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody here this morning, but Walter was trying to help his wife at this point. She couldn't remember which classroom her elective was held in. Now Walter, as many of you would know, is never too slow with an answer. He said, "They're all the same. They all teach justification by faith." There's a very fine picture in this response. Whether it's Borkerding on ethics, or whether it's Just on worship, or whether it's Lockwood on revelation, our SEM wives should expect that they all teach justification by faith, in all of its many rich facets and implications. Because this is the great central doctrine of the Christian Church. Martin Luther spoke about justification in his Galatians commentary, "For in my heart there rules this one doctrine, namely faith in Christ. From it, through it, and to it, all my theological thought flows and returns day and night." And in the Small Called Articles, Luther writes about Christ and faith. "The first and chief article is this, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised. On it rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world." But above all, it's St. Paul who speaks most powerfully about justification in the first three chapters of our epistle. In Ephesians 1 through 3, he speaks first of all of grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the sonship we have through Jesus Christ, of the redemption we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He speaks of our hope in Christ. He speaks of the gospel, which he says is the word of truth. He speaks of the majesty of the resurrected and ascended Christ and of the salvation we have by grace through faith without works. This salvation which the majestic Christ brings to people who are born dead in trespasses and sins. And then in chapter 3 he speaks of the mystery of this gospel, hidden in past times but now revealed. The mystery of this gospel that he's commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. And so it's the chief missionary to the Gentiles who is at the same time the great preacher of justification through faith. Paul's summary of the gospel in the first three chapters of his epistle culminates in a prayer. He bows his knees before the Father and he asks the Father that the gospel will make a deep impression on their hearts, that they'll all be strengthened in the inner man, and that Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. And then in chapter 4, he moves into the exhortatory part of the epistle and encourages them to live lives worthy of that gospel that he set forth in the first three chapters. "Walk worthily," he says, "worthily of the calling to which you have been called. Live a sanctified life that is worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom and glory. Walk as people who, because of the gospel, are citizens of heaven. Don't walk as people whose minds are fixated on the things of this world. What are the characteristics of people who walk worthily of their heavenly calling? Paul mentions quite a list, but there are two main ones. First of all, humility, and secondly, unity. Humility, first of all. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Humility is a humble awareness that I'm a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. This awareness leads then to a humble attitude towards others. It springs from the gospel itself, salvation by grace, and then affects our relationship to others. You can't be arrogant when you know you've been delivered from well-deserved punishment by an act of sheer grace. Linked to humility is a word that means gentleness or meekness or courtesy, to one another. Then Paul lists patience, and once again that's under humility. Only humble people are patient. Proud people are often very impatient. And then he goes on to mention forbearance, forbearing one another in love. In other words, humbly putting up with one another. J.B. Phillips puts this very nicely, generously making allowances for each other because you love each other. We are all weak human beings, after all, so let's be humble, let's make allowances for one another, let's put up with each other. Humility, first of all, flows from the gospel. Secondly, if we are to lead a life that's worthy of our heavenly calling in the gospel, our lives will be marked by a great desire for unity and for peace. We will spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity springs from humility. The two are closely linked. Humility first, unity second. Proud people are often at each other's throats. But where there's a humble attitude, a repentant attitude, unity can begin to flourish. St. Paul calls on us not to create unity so much as to maintain, sustain, preserve the unity that God has already given to us in Christ and the gospel. Maintain that Christian unity in your homes, Paul means. Maintain it in your families, maintain unity in your congregations, maintain unity in your schools and seminaries. His words on the unity of the Spirit are a testimony, first of all, against the false religious tolerance and pluralism of our age, the so-called reconciled diversity that is promoted and accepted by modern ecumenical church bodies is contrary to St. Paul's words. Here and in other epistles, Corinthians, Philippians, and so on, Paul calls on Christians not to have reconciled diversity and pluralism and tolerance for all kinds of doctrines. His words are quite different. I ask or I beg that you all say the same thing, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Our churches at the time of the Reformation could say that we teach with great consensus. Great consensus. That was the spirit of the Reformation in keeping with the spirit of St. Paul. It's easy for us perhaps just to point to the faults of ecumenical church bodies that are remote from ourselves. The Apostle's calling on each of us to examine ourselves. To what extent have I failed to seek peace and pursue it, to seek unity and pursue it? To what extent have I been guilty of bitterness or factionalism or slander or caricature of others? In the words of a professor from our sister seminary in St. Louis, the all too common sniping and infighting appear often to paralyze the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our synodical president has called for a commitment to peace amongst us, a de-escalation of conflict and an escalation of outreach with the gospel. That doesn't mean peace at any price, he says. No, we need to deal honestly with the tension points within the family of Missouri. But we will only inflame the issues if we constantly seek revenge and vindication rather than pursuing the path of the Master that is marked by forgiveness and sacrifice. We need pastorally to resolve conflicts in a faithful yet gentle manner. St. Paul warned the Galatians, in words that our synodical president echoed, he warned the Galatians not to bite and devour one another, lest you consume one another. By contrast, on the positive side, he says, spare no effort. Go to great lengths, in other words, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Build one another up by speaking the truth in love. The basis for Paul's appeal, of course, is the great facts of the gospel. And these are set out in the last part of our text, where Paul speaks of the essential unity of the church, the essential unity of the body of Christ, created by the blood of the cross, one holy Catholic and apostolic church which will remain forever is what we confess. For Paul says there is one body and there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit in which both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father, one hope of our calling to heavenly citizenship, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith in him, one true evangelical faith, one baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, one God and Father of all, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth gets its name, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in all. To sum it up, one great gospel. One great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And so we can expect, we should expect, to find justification by faith in every classroom, L2, L3, L4, and throughout the classrooms of Lear and Winnicombe. And then, in keeping with that one great gospel, let's draw for ourselves the great implications that St. Paul draws, that in gratitude for our salvation, we conduct our lives with all humility and make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.